passing over Galilee. A storm it was raging, the disciples they feared for their lives. But Christ the Lord, he was on board, and he spoke to the wind. It knew his voice, and everything was in control. In control, though the storm around you be raging, he's in control in your life. No matter what you're facing, even in your darkest night, when there seems to be no light, he's always with you, he'll never fail you, he's in control. Now there are times in this life when there seems to be no answer to the problems and troubles we go through. But Christ the Lord is still on board, for he lives inside me. He has the answer, and everything is in control. In control, though the storm around you be raging, he's in control in your life. No matter what you're facing, even in this darkest night, when there seems to be no light, he's always with you, he'll never fail you, he's in control. In control, though the storm around you be raging, he's in control in your life. No matter what you're facing, even in this darkest night, when there seems to be no light, he's always with you, he'll never fail you, he's in control. He's always with you, he'll never fail you, he's in control.
Amen. Thank you all. Well, let's get somebody out tonight. Always good to be in the Lord's house. Amen. On Wednesday evening. And if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. But it's good to see everyone here tonight. We're going to do something a little bit different than we normally do. We're going to read several scriptures tonight. So go ahead and turn over to the book of Genesis, if you will, and we'll get started there. And there really won't be any need for you to hang on to these passages except for the last one. All right. We're just going to read a few verses. As you know, we've been working in our series on developing a biblical worldview, and we've been spending all of our time thus far on philosophies. We've been talking about naturalism and humanism and secularism and all the other isms that are associated with a biblical worldview. And so we finished those up, or as much as we were going to do on them last week, and we're going to begin moving now into some issue-oriented stuff. And so we're going to kind of begin that this evening. So let's go ahead and look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, if you will. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Turn from there, if you will, over to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 18. Of course, in Genesis, we have the foundation of marriage and of the home. The Bible's very clear that God made mankind, male and female, for specific purposes and brought them together. Leviticus 18, we have a commandment, however, in Leviticus 18 and verse 22. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination, an abhorrent thing in the mind of God." Turn, if you will, a couple chapters over to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man also lie, Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Again, the word literally means a disgusting thing. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Go, if you will, over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're closing in on our text here. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 24. Romans 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change in their natural use into that which was against nature. Likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, or man with men, working that which is unseemly. It's unseemly because it's an abomination unto God, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. One last passage, and this is our text, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away in his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Tonight we're going to talk about homosexuality and a world view. Homosexuality and our world view. But our subject's going to end up being, this didn't go the direction I originally thought, so it's going to be a lot broader than that. But we're going to answer some questions related to that this evening. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get going. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and see if we can't get moving here and get it all done. Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. You know, as we think about worldviews, and as we talk about this thing of a worldview and our understanding of the world and how we're to live in this world that we find ourselves in, we can't help but think about human relationships. And of course, the Bible starts there, does it not, with human relationships, where God established the home and established marriage and the relationship between men and women. And so we can't think about a worldview without at least thinking about those relationships, especially between men and women or marriage. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through the Bible proving that God made mankind male and female. It's obvious that He did. If you've ever read your Bible, you know, everybody who's ever attempted to read their Bible through always gets at least as far as Genesis 2, all right? So we probably all read many, many times in our many, many attempts to read our Bible through. We've probably read those two chapters at least. And of course, we already read it tonight in Genesis 2 that God made them male and female, and God brought them together. And this was God's design, the man and the woman in the home and the sexual relationship to be between those two. And so we're aware of that. And we're not going to take time tonight to go through the Bible to prove all that, to develop a biblical worldview, because I think we all understand that, since you don't have to go any further than the first couple of chapters. But we know tonight, painfully so, that we live in an unbelievably immoral and wicked culture that seems today to oppose anything that's good or pure or right. And as a result of that, again, we're all painfully aware that homosexuality is no longer simply tolerated, but has become accepted, almost to the point that it almost seems as if it's not only become accepted, but exalted in the culture that we're in. And so we know that, we deal with that. At first, those of you who have been around for a little bit longer remember that at first we were told that we should accept homosexuality because it was a genetic thing. That was a genetic, they were genetically engineered that way. Some people even said for a while that it was a genetic defect that predisposed people that way. Anybody remember that when that first started coming out and homosexuality began to come out of the closet, as they say? Have you noticed now that we don't hear that anymore? We don't hear any excuses for it any longer. That which was once seemed so unnatural is just now accepted. So there's no effort even to excuse it. or to explain why this seemingly so unnatural thing has become accepted. It's so accepted that as a part of any biblical worldview, we need to try to understand it, or at least where it comes from, or how we get to that place. Now, something's happened in our country. I mean, there's a lot of things that have happened in our country, but I think we understand tonight that there's something that's happened in our country among Christian groups, or among those who profess to be Christians at least. Homosexuality was once clearly understood to be sin, and it was understood to be sin without argument. You never met a preacher who promoted homosexuality. You certainly never met a homosexual preacher. You know, we never met church people who promoted homosexuals. No matter how bad they were or how horrible their lifestyle, they understood that homosexuality was wrong. I just read a Pew poll just taken not too awful long ago that now shows that according to the Pew poll, a full 54% of Christians now believe that a homosexual lifestyle is an acceptable lifestyle. That not only is it acceptable, but that 54% believes that not only is it acceptable, but that we should not as Christians discourage that as a lifestyle choice. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That 54% of Christians, if that's anywhere near close to being right, that 54% believe, listen, if it was 30% it would be too high, or 25% it would be too high. The 54% believe that it's an acceptable lifestyle, and what's even more frightening about that is that it should not be discouraged as a lifestyle, that we shouldn't tell our children this is sin or we shouldn't preach on it. But again, anybody who's ever read their Bible or has any type of biblical worldview knows that it is sin, and the Bible makes it extremely clear that it's sin. We read the verses tonight, did we not? That make it very clear. It's very difficult to misinterpret those verses or misunderstand them because they are so clear. And what they say. And what I want to look at tonight is how did we get here? How did we get to the place where 54% of Christians, again, if that's anywhere near close to being right, come to the place where they accept this as not only a lifestyle, but as one that should not be discouraged or see it as one that pleases God just as much as a man and a woman? And maybe more importantly, how does somebody develop a homosexual lifestyle? It's an unnatural thing. I don't care what anybody says. It is an unnatural thing. God calls it an abomination. And therefore, it's an unnatural thing. God didn't create us this way. God didn't make us this way. So we become this way, or they become this way somehow. And what I want you to understand is why this is important. It's not just in relationship to homosexuality, but the answer to that question also goes beyond that, really, and influences the issue of why we sin, period. Why it is that we sin in any way. Why we commit adultery or why we commit some other sin. It has application in all those areas. And so it's not just focusing on how does someone become a homosexual, but how does someone become an adulterer? How does someone become a drug addict? How does someone become an alcoholic? How does someone become a pornographer? How does someone become a prostitute? How does someone become anything that we're not supposed to be? Because homosexuality is not unique in that they arrive there the same way we arrive at any sin. And so that's what we're going to kind of focus on tonight. So, first of all, think with me about this. How does somebody initially start down the road of homosexuality? Well, it's hard to say why somebody expresses or feels some type of initial desire for homosexuality or an initial homosexual feeling or desire. It's hard to say why someone experiences that initial desire. And the reason why it's hard to say why that is because the reasons are far-ranging. There's a lot of reasons why a person might at first express or feel homosexual desire. It might be a result of parental influence, might be the lack of parental influence. Certainly could be a cultural influence that would cause them to feel that way. It might be an abusive type of influence. Many homosexuals have experienced abuse somewhere in their background. So it might be a result of that type of a thing. So it's hard to say why someone might initially feel a homosexual desire or a homosexual inclination because it's so individual that it's impossible to make a one-size-fits-all statement as to why someone might have that initial feeling. Just as it's impossible to say why someone might have an initial adulterous feeling. You know, when we think of adultery, we think of lust or sexual sin, and it is sin, no doubt about it. But when you deal with people, you find out that very few adulterous situations begin off of lust. It usually begins off a whole host of other reasons that lead to lust as a result of that. So you can't sit down and say that all people commit adultery for this reason. You can't sit down and say that every man has this adulterous feeling toward a woman because of this very same reason. They're varied in why we have that initial feeling of adultery or that initial feeling of any sin. You with me so far? So you can't say this is the reason why everybody has that initial homosexual feeling. This is the reason why everybody has that initial adulterous feeling. I guess we could slap the one size fits all sin on there. We could say that. But specifically why they have it, there is no one size fits all. People have desires for different reasons. In James chapter 1 in our text in verse 14, there's one thing that's for certain. That is that every one of us experience at times sinful desires. In James chapter 1, verse 14, but every man is tempted. I know it goes on to say, but when, but that statement could still stand alone. We are all tempted. Say amen. I know that you are, so just fess up. We are all tempted, and we all face temptation, and we all deal with temptation. And sometimes that temptation is of a sexual nature. It can be illicit. It can be, and I'm not trying to lump us all into all of this, don't misunderstand me, but it can be illicit and it can be unnatural. You know, people can have unnatural sinful desires or illicit sinful desires. We are capable of that. Oh, come on, say amen. At least don't make, I don't want you going there going, boy, this preacher, he's got problems. No, it's all of us. We can experience that. We can experience illicit sinful desires, and they can even be unnatural at times. We are all tempted. Every man is tempted. Now, we're fully aware that we're all sinners. Saved, perhaps, but we're still all sinners living in this present evil world. And because of that, I've said this many times, and you have agreed with me many times because I've made you do it, and that is that we are all capable of the worst behavior. How many times have I said this from this pulpit? There's nothing that you and I are not capable of doing. It's within every one of us. We won't turn there for the sake of time because you should be familiar with it. But Matthew 15 says that it's out of the heart that comes forth lust and evil speaking and adulteries. Remember that passage where Jesus is speaking? He says, it's not that which goes into the man, but that which comes out of him. And of course, he goes on to list a whole list, does he not, of pleasant things that are trapped, that are within us because of our sinful nature. And they are all in there. Now, we become very good, which we should become very good at suppressing those. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And not exposing those things in our life and not acting upon them, hopefully. But they are still there. And if we ever forget that, that's when we get into trouble. When we forget what we really are. When we begin to believe our own advertising that we're perfect and we don't have any such temptations. Well, we do. Every man has them. Every person has them. And the reason why we have them is because we're already inclined that way. They are within us. And so we know within us is all of these things that we need to be weary of. Now, those desires may not be homosexual in nature, but they can certainly be sexual in nature. It can be adultery. It can be fornication, which is a sexual relationship outside of marriage. It could be lust in some other form, such as pornography. It could be a whole lot of other things, those things that we're tempted toward, that our flesh is drawn toward. Of course, it doesn't even have to be sexual in nature. It could be material in nature. It could be greed, materialism. Our hearts could be bent toward those things and lust after those things. But the point is this. The point is that homosexuality is not unique in that it grows out of the same sinful desires that abide in every one of us. Those sinful desires abide in every one of us. Now, in each of us, they may manifest themselves differently. You may never have had a homosexual desire because those things may manifest themselves in us differently. But homosexuality, adultery, fornication, they all come forth from the same sinful desire. So homosexuality is not unique in that sense because everything comes forth from our old wicked heart. It's all in there. Now, what that means is this. Y'all tuned in? What this means is this is homosexuality, like all sin, is not a genetic disorder. It is a disorder of the desire. It's a disorder of the desires that are within us. It's not genetics that need to be rewired. It's our desires that need to be rewired. And so it's not a genetic disorder or any kind of other or cultural disorder. It's a disorder of our desires. Now, the most important thing is not really what was the initial spark that caused somebody to have a homosexual desire. Or what was the initial spark that caused someone to have an adulterous desire? That's not unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. What the most important thing is how did that develop into not only the acceptance of homosexuality as natural, but the acceptance of it as being normal, an acceptable lifestyle? The real issue, listen, there's a lot of reasons why some people have this initial homosexual feeling or desire. And I guess we could discuss that, but it's really not the most important thing. The most important thing is, how did that then develop into a homosexual lifestyle? How did the spark of a desire suddenly turn into a full-blown homosexual? It's not unimportant, but the most important thing is not why does some man have or some woman have an initial adulterous spark or initial adulterous thought, but how did that develop then into full-blown adultery, which destroyed his family? How does it develop into that? How do we go from a thought to the consequences or to the results? Come on, don't you think that's the most important thing? The spark that starts all of it is varied. It all comes forth from the same place, the sinful nature that's within us, but how does it develop into something that gets far, far worse? Now, we're going to see that what we're going to talk about, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, is not just true of homosexuality, but of all sin and sinful desires that God's people far too often act upon. And the initial interest, again, it's not unimportant, but it's not as important as the question, how does this develop into sinful thinking, sinful actions, or a sinful lifestyle? Now, to deal with that thought or question, the first thing we have to do is understand the truth, all right? In James chapter 1 and verse 14, once again it tells us that every man is tempted. We all face sinful and wrong desires. Once again, help me out by saying amen. Amen. So I know that you agree with the Bible that we are all tempted and we all have sinful desires, sometimes sexual in nature, but we all have sinful desires one way or the other. Now, we know that's 100% true. We know that's 100% true because the Bible says so. That every man, every person experiences temptation. Every single person experiences sinful desires. That's 100% true. But the thing about that is that not 100% of people act upon those desires. While everyone has them, not everyone acts upon them. You know, I'm sure there are people who have had I'm sure there are some people who may have at some point in their life experienced a homosexual desire, but they've never become a homosexual. They never acted upon that. There are probably people out there who have had adulterous thoughts, but it's never developed into adultery. They've never become an adulterer. Don't you think that's an important point? Why that hasn't developed? Not everyone who has an adulterous thought goes on to commit adultery. Now, the reason for that is twofold. There's a reason why everybody doesn't act upon their desires. Wouldn't it be great if in this world if we all acted upon our desires? You know, the left tells us and the progressives tell us and this wicked world, the humanists tell us that we should just act upon our desires and just go after whatever we want. Wouldn't it be a great world if that were the case? Thankfully, some of us still in this country don't act upon everything we desire. And the reason why we don't, and again, we could maybe add more, but there are two primary reasons why, while 100% of people are tempted, not 100% of people act upon those. First of all, number one, the first reason that why we and other people don't act upon every desire we have is the result of a strong belief system. For our purposes, what we refer to as a worldview. The reason everybody doesn't act on every desire they have is because of a strong belief system or because of a strong worldview. You believe that? Look over in Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I have no doubt, again, I don't know any personally, but I have no doubt, again, that there may be people out there in this world who are Christians who have had a homosexual desire, but they never act upon it because of their belief system, because of their worldview. I'm sure there are Christians, I have no doubt this is true, though again, I don't want to profess to know any of them personally, but I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that there are Christians out there who have found themselves in a situation where there's been the spark of an adulterous thought, an adulterous relationship, but it never develops because of their worldview, because of their belief system. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, look what it says in verse 12. It says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. This was to be the belief system, the foundational belief system of the nation of Israel, that there was a God, that he had given him his commandments, and that they were to obey him, and that they were to fear God above all other things. You know, if I were to have a homosexual desire, or if I were to have an adulterous desire, or if I were to have some other sinful desire, the very first thing that happens is that desire runs headlong into my belief system. It runs headlong into my worldview. It runs headlong into what I believe. Isn't that true? Every desire that enters our mind, every desire that comes forth from our wicked heart, runs headlong into our belief system. Let me get ahead of myself. If that belief system is strong, then I'm a lot less likely to yield. The weaker my belief system, the weaker my stand. But if I were to have a homosexual desire or an adulterous desire or some other sinful desire, the very first thing that would encounter is my belief system. It would run headlong into that first of all. Now, we've already talked about a Christian worldview, and we've already talked about the precepts or principles of a Christian worldview. And I'm not going to review all those other than to say this. As a Christian with a clear worldview, we believe that there is one true God. That there is a God, and there is one true God, and that he made you and I in his own image. That we're created by God in his image. I believe that there is not only a God, but he is a personal God who interacts with us and wants to relate to us as individuals, and that God is concerned about my life, and God has something to say about my life and wants to intervene in my life and be a part of my life. Come on, we believe that as a part of a Christian worldview. Since God is a personal God, I also believe that he has revealed himself to us. This should sound familiar from when we went over a Christian worldview. But I believe that not only is there God, but he's so personal that he wants to reveal himself to us. And he has done that in his word. When he gave us his principles and his commands and his precepts and told us about himself and told us about ourselves. As a result of his revelation to us based on his word, he has something to say about homosexuality. And I know that he has something to say about homosexuality, that it's sin, because he's revealed himself to us. He's called it an abomination, has he not? And as the other part of my Christian worldview, in comparison to humanism, which believes in autonomy, that man is autonomous and is accountable to no one, as a Christian, my worldview is that I'm not autonomous, that I'm accountable to my Creator, that I'm accountable to the one true God who made me in his own image, then breathed life into me, and gave me his word, revealed himself to me, and now I'm accountable unto him. Now that's the foundation of my belief system as a child of God. So if I have an adulterous thought or a homosexual thought or some other kind of thought, the very first thing that runs into is wham, head on into that Christian worldview. That's the first thing that it encounters in my life. Now a lost man doesn't have a biblical worldview. But even though he doesn't have a biblical worldview, I still submit, as we did when we went through this, that man has an innate sense of right and wrong, which Paul refers to in Romans when he says, when the Gentiles do that which they've never been exposed to, but is written upon their hearts. When he talks about the fact that the laws of God and the precepts of God, that which is natural and good, is written upon their hearts. You don't have to be a Christian, nor do you have to possess a worldview, a biblical worldview, to understand that homosexuality is unnatural. Because it's a part of who we are. It's written in our hearts. And so while they may not have a biblical worldview, they certainly have an understanding of the world that's written upon their heart because God made them in his own image. And even they understood or used to understand that homosexuality is unnatural. So, when I'm tempted, as every man is, but my belief system helps hold those temptations in check so that they don't become a way of life, especially as a Christian. Let me say it one more time. I know this is simple, but let's think about it. It's my belief system that holds the temptations in life in check. The adulteries, the lying, the dishonesty, the immorality, the hatefulness, the bigotry, the greed, the gossip, the unkindness, the lack of mercy, all of that is held in check by my belief system. Because I believe there's a God who made me in His image, and He's revealed Himself to me through His Word, and He's given me His precepts and His principles and commands. And one of these days I'm going to stand before Him, because I'm not autonomous. I'm accountable to God. And so when these things pop into my mind or pop into my head, or I have this thought or this desire creeps up, I say, whoa, wait a minute. That's again conflict with my belief system. That's not how I think. That's not how I believe. We see this in our country. I think we would all agree that our nation has become unbelievably immoral and wicked. But not only has it become unbelievably immoral and wicked, I think the thing that shocks most of us the most, it does me at least, is the fact that our nation is headed, has always been in moral decline, but we are now headed for the moral abyss at unbelievable speed. I mean, it's just, who would have thought 2 years ago we'd be talking about gender-neutral bathrooms and we're talking all this stuff? Who would have thought that just 2 years ago? The rapidity, the speed at which we are becoming more and more immoral is blinding how fast it's going. Now, I know that you probably think that I blame the modern church movement for all the woes of the world, all right? But in this case, I do put a large part of the belief upon that, or at least on compromising churches and preachers. And here's why I say that. When churches not only used the word sin, but actually preached on sin and named it, called it by name, that preaching on holiness, which is what preaching on sin is, it's not negative, it's a positive. Preaching on sin is really the preaching of holiness. And so when churches used to preach on sin and name sin specifically and make it plain to not tolerate sin in their membership or any other way, when they did that preaching on holiness, it served as a counterbalance to the immorality of the culture. And it helped to keep the immorality of the culture in check. Well, now, through the modern church movement, we don't only not preach on sin, we don't even mention the word sin. And as a result of that, the counterbalance is gone. And now that there's nothing to counterbalance the immorality of the culture, why would it surprise us that we are speeding up in our slide toward the abyss of immorality? It's like two guys on a teeter-totter. Okay? Although two guys probably shouldn't be on a teeter-totter, but that's not the best run of time. But it looks like two guys on a teeter-totter. Two guys on a teeter-totter. And it's like two guys on a teeter-totter, and the guy on top represents holiness and preaching on sin, that check. The guy on the bottom represents immorality, the immorality of our culture. Now, if the guy on top, who represents holiness, all of a sudden decides to jump off the teeter-totter, what's going to happen to the guy who represents immorality? Well, he's going to shoot up like a rocket, isn't he? All I'm saying is the modern church movement has jumped off the teeter-totter. And because of that, immorality has catapulted itself in the culture that we're in, because there's nothing left any longer to counterbalance. And so because of that, we're seeing it pick up unbelievable speed. In that sense, I don't blame the modern church movement for the sin itself, but I blame it in the sense that we no longer see the counterbalance in our culture that the preaching of holiness and so forth used to be. Now listen, I said all that to say this. The same thing is true in our personal lives. It is our worldview, it is our belief system that serves as the counterbalance to the wicked desires that are within us, to the temptations that are within us. We don't like to talk about them, but they are in there. We don't like to tell everybody everything that pops into our head, every desire we have, every thought we have, every thought some look brings to our mind. Amen? We don't like to tell people those things, understandably so. But they're in there. We don't want to admit that they're there, but they are. So why don't we act upon them all the time? Because our belief system operates like the teeter-totter, like a counterbalance to our sinful desires. It's what I believe that keeps me from following every desire. Now, sometimes we fail. Amen. But most of the time, with many of us, that operates as a check against our desires, our belief system. This is why it's so absolutely important for young people, before they have to face the world and make their decisions on their own and face the lust of the flesh and the lust of this world and make their, all their decisions by themselves, have a strong, absolutely rock solid biblical worldview.
Right.
Because what keeps a young person from growing out on their own and then following the desires of their sinful flesh or this sinful world is how much of a world, how much of a proper view they have, how much of a belief system they have. Because that belief system many times is all that's going to be between you and a sinful desire.
That's right. Right.
I refuse to yield because it's in conflict with what I believe. When that beliefs, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll mess up my whole message. Let's not get ahead of myself. This is why it's so important, because that belief system in a young person's life operates as that check against the desires of the flesh and nature. That's why we have Master's Club and all these things. We're trying to hammer into our young people a biblical worldview, a right belief, a right belief system. So when they face these decisions, because these desires are going to come their way, come on, if you think your children aren't going to have sinful desires or sexual desires or all the other desires the world have, they're just like us. And so they're in there. They're not going to talk to you about it many times, but they're there. And so when they're out on their own, something's got to keep that in check when you're not there to do it. And what's going to keep it in check is their view of things, their belief system. That's why it's so important to have it. So the first reason that we don't all operate, no, the first reason why we don't all surrender to our sinful desires or why we don't act on those sinful desires is our belief system. The second reason, this might be what you thought would have been the first, but the second reason why we don't all act on those sinful desires all the time is self-restraint. Self-restraint. We don't ever want to sell short self-restraint. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul talked a great deal about self-restraint, did he not? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First reason, again, being the belief system. Person may have a homosexual thought pop in their mind, but it runs headlong into their belief system. Their belief system says, no, that's sin. I cannot act upon that. Person may have an adulterous thought, but it runs headlong into their belief system, their worldview of God. And that worldview, that belief system says, no, this is sin. I cannot act on that. Then the second reason is self-restraint. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, says this, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says, I will exercise the self-restraint to not be brought under the power of anything, especially those things that are in conflict with my worldview. Even if they might not be wrong in themselves, if they conflict in some fashion with my worldview, I will not allow myself to be brought under their influence. That's self-restraint. Look from there, if you will, over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24, says, know ye not, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, now they do it, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means that when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway. Paul says, I exercise the self-restraint so as not to destroy my ministry. I exercise the self-restraint not to give in to those desires that come into my mind, those initial desires or feelings that come my way. I say to myself, no, I'm going to keep my body in subjection. I'm not going to yield to those things. And again, that's that whole idea of self-restraint. And Colossians, one more, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look if you would in verse 5. All these verses are familiar to us. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen, all of those things abide within us. And we face these temptations. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which times also we walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now, he's not saying that we're never tempted by them again. He says, but there was a day when we lived in them, when we yielded to temptation and we yielded to these things. But now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so he talks about this putting off and putting on. This is not something that comes naturally, is it? Now, when you get saved, the desire should come natural, but putting off and putting on requires self-restraint. I have to restrain myself to make sure that I put off anger. I have to restrain myself that I put off things. I have to restrain myself to ensure that I don't act upon an adulterous thought or some other wicked or sinful thought. I have to restrain myself in order to do those things to make sure that I'm right. Simply put, not everybody gives in to unnatural or sinful desires such as homosexuality or anything else because they determine to exercise the self-restraint not to do so. Let's just make it very simple. They choose not to do so. I choose not to act upon that. That's self-restraint. Now this goes, the second reason goes hand in hand with the first reason. As a matter of fact, the second reason is dependent upon the first reason. It is my belief system that stiffens my resolve. It's my belief system that gives teeth to my resolve. It's my belief system that strengthens my self-restraint. The stronger my belief system is, the stronger my restraint is going to be. The more vehemently I believe the biblical worldview, the more vehemently I believe those truths we talked about God, the greater my restraint is going to be. This is why people who aren't in their Bible, never study God's word, aren't discipled, don't develop a strong biblical worldview, fall so easily. Because they don't have a worldview, they don't have a belief system that so undergirds them that it beefs up, strengthens their restraint. I'm tempted, and at times strongly so, but my belief system reinforces my restraint, and I say, you know what? I'm tempted to do that, and boy, it's strong. But I know, because of what I know and what I believe, I will not yield. And the stronger my belief system, the more rigorous my restraint. You with me? So while everybody's tempted, whether it be homosexuality, other sexual sins, or any sins, everybody's tempted. But we don't all give in. Or we don't all give in all the time. And the reason why is because of our worldview and our self-restraint. Now, you with me so far? Now, here's an important point. In order for any temptation, whether it be homosexuality, sexual sin, adultery, some other thing, in order for any sin to become a lifestyle, in order for it to become action or for it to become acceptable in my life or for me to see it normal or natural, that desire must overcome both my belief system and my self-restraint. Does that make sense? If I'm a Christian and I have a homosexual thought, in order for that homosexual temptation to develop into homosexuality in my life, for me to act upon it first of all, and then to develop in a homosexual lifestyle, that homosexual desire must overcome my belief system, and it must overwhelm or overcome my self-restraint. If I have an adulterous thought, for that to turn into adultery, it has to overwhelm my restraint, my belief system, and overwhelm my self-restraint. It has to overcome both of those. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? It has to overcome those. Especially for a Christian, homosexuality has to overcome those two barriers. Because you look at people and think, how could somebody be a homosexual and be a Christian? Now, I can't say that everybody who's a homosexual isn't, you know, I can't say that anybody who is a Christian, yet also claims to be homosexual, isn't saved. We know tonight all you got to do to get saved is receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we could maybe, I don't know how that works. I would say it would be difficult, but I don't think we could say that it cannot be. But how does someone who is a Christian become a homosexual? Well, it is possible if they allow that desire to overwhelm their belief system and overwhelm their self-restraint. Just as it's possible for any man in here to commit adultery. If we allow a temptation to overwhelm our belief system and overwhelm our self-restraint or commit any other kind of sins. You think, well, I would never lie. I would never do that. Well, you would if it's allowed to overwhelm your belief system and overwhelm your self-restraint. In Romans chapter 1, when it comes to homosexuality, we see many people who profess to be Christians who are, it's not just homosexuality. Let me say it this way. Listen, we see a lot of Christians today, far too many, who profess to be Christians but are living in open, unrepentant sin. I know we're all sinners. We all got issues. I get that. But I'm talking about people who are living together out of wedlock, drinking and carrying on, partying, whatever word you want to use. And they profess to be Christian, but yet seem to experience no shame whatsoever in relationship to their sin. Doesn't seem to bother them. And you know people like that? Oh, come on, say amen. You know people like that who are living that way, who are living in sin because their belief system and thus their self-restraint has been overcome to the point where now what ought to be unnatural seems natural. What should be abnormal seems normal. There are people who are living together, for example, outside of wedlock, both who one or both profess to be a Christian, and it's become normal to them. To us, we look at that and say, well, that's not natural. That's just not right. That's sin. But to them, they say not only is it normal or natural, they would defy that it's even sin. And a person comes to this place once their belief system and their self-restraint is overwhelmed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, this has its own application, its own interpretation, but there's some application here. Verse 32, they come to this place, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They know, they have this belief system that judgment comes upon those who act upon sin, such as those mentioned in Romans chapter 1, but it's been overwhelmed. It's been overcome. And with that then has gone their restraint. And once that happens, now listen, once we allow a desire to overcome our belief system and weaken our restraint, there is no end to what you will do. There is no end to the sin that you will commit. There is no end to the depth which you will go. This verse in verse 32, notice what it says just before this in verse 24, when it says, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And he goes into the vile affections and homosexuality that's listed there. And Paul ends up in verse 32 where he talks about the fact that they know these things are worthy of death, yet they commit them anyway. How can anybody who's had an ounce of Bible, how can anybody raised in Sunday school, brought up in church, who's heard countless messages and countless Sunday school lessons, think that they can go out and shack up with somebody and it's not going to bring the judgment of God at some point? You think, well, how could somebody think that way? Because their belief system's been overwhelmed. And it's weakened their self-restraint so that they've given into it. Insert any sin, doesn't matter what it is. How many young people have we seen grow up, go out into the world, and next thing you know, they're off in some horrific sin, even though they've heard the truth and they know the truth? It's because the desires that are within them have overcome their belief system. Any sin, any desire for it to become natural, normal, or to become a lifestyle will always first run headlong into our belief system, which it must overcome, which then, of course, will destroy our self-restraint, and the end result will be, well, there's no end to what the end result may be. Now, that brings us back to our text in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. With all that in mind, James chapter 1. We know tonight that man has a continual desire to blame everyone and everything for what's wrong in his life. We know that tonight. He rarely ever takes responsibility. He rarely ever takes responsibility for his sin. He rarely takes responsibility for when his belief system is overwhelmed and his self-restraint is thrown out the window. And that's even true of Christians. You know, people, I've never seen anybody leave the church and go off out into sin because it's their fault. You know, you never have anybody go say, I'm leaving this church because I'm backslidden. I'm leaving this church because I'm a mess. I'm moving in with this guy because I'm wicked and in sin. And I never hear that. It's always because of this or that, or nobody understands them. You've heard all the excuses that go on and on and on. Because man is always first to blame everybody but himself. How many times do you hear somebody say this about some sin in life? Well, I didn't mean for it to happen. Somebody who adulterous thought overwhelms their belief system, their restraint is weakened, and they commit an adulterous act. And you hear them say, well, I never meant for it to happen. Or you hear people say, you know, I didn't set out to become homosexual. I didn't set out to become an adulterer. I didn't set out to become a liar. Well, I didn't plan to. You know, it's not something I began wanting. It's not something we sought out. You know, I never meant to hurt anybody. We've all heard those things, haven't we? And in the narrowest possible application, that's the truth. By that I mean, nobody sets out with a 15-step plan to become a homosexual. Nobody starts out with a 12-month plan to become an adulterer. So in that sense, nobody plans it, I guess, in that sense. But in reality, it's not true. Because we're not innocent or helpless victims when these things happen. But we're complete participants in the move from desire to action or from desire to acceptance. We are complete participants in that process. It doesn't happen to us, does it? Well, I never meant for it to happen. Well, how did it happen? You participated in the process. Well, I never meant to become homosexual. Why did it happen? Well, you participated in the process. Well, I never meant to become this or that. I never meant to involve myself in that. I never meant to find myself in this circumstance. Why did it happen? Well, you participated in the process that got you to this point. You may have had an initial thought, an initial desire. If you're a Christian, then it should have run headlong into your belief system. But somewhere along the line, it overwhelmed your belief system. Your restraint collapsed, and here you are. It didn't happen to you. You participated in it. Now, James talks about that participation. We're complete participants, and again, it's removed from desire to action. And James talks about this. He says that while we're all tempted, when desire becomes acceptance or when desire becomes action or normal, it's the result of a twofold process. James says there's a twofold process in which you and I participate in that takes desire to action or desire to acceptance. The first of those is in verse 15, where he says that we are drawn away of our own lusts. Verse 15. How does this happen? Well, the first step is we're drawn away. We're drawn away in our own lust. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now again, we all face temptation. Say amen. We all face temptation of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the world. But this is something different. And the difference in this person is that they are not just tempted, but they are drawn away. Now you don't have to look at the wording. You don't have to have a commentary. You don't have to study to know that being tempted and being drawn away, just the very words themselves imply the fact that this is something different. This is more serious. The Greek word from which we get the two words drawn away is actually a hunting term. And the word literally means, or was literally used in reference, of luring prey out from the protection of their hide. If I'm trying to shoot something for dinner, all right, I've got to lure it out to where I can shoot it. That's not complicated. That's what drawn away means. It means to lure an animal or a prey away from the safety of its hiding place or protection. Let's say for a minute that I decide I'm going to shoot a big buck. All right? And so in order to shoot this buck, I haven't deer hunted this long. I don't know if this is even legal or not, but I get me a salt block. All right? And I take it out and I put it, this salt block, in the middle of a clearing. If you know anything about deer, they love salt, you know, I put this salt block out in the middle of a clearing. Well, along comes this buck, and you know, big buck, and he's in the edge of the woods, you know, and he looks out and sees the salt block, and of course his natural desire is toward that salt. And so he thinks about, for lack of a better term, he thinks about going out and getting some of that salt. You know, thinks that salt, at least he knows the salt looks good, would taste good. He desires the salt. But within him, all of his instinct as a deer, every instinct within him as a deer is telling him that it's dangerous to be in the clearing. That it's far safer in the woods. That if I leave the safety of the woods and venture into the clearing, there's danger there. So every ounce of everything in his instinct is telling them that, which if you ever notice deer, it's why they just don't go running out willy-nilly into the clearing. Because everything in him is screaming, there's danger there, there's danger there. And so he mills around the edge of the clearing, and he mills around the edge of the clearing, but he keeps looking at the salt and desiring the salt, and he continues to mill around and wander around and eat grass around the edge of the clearing, but won't venture out. Maybe he ventures out a few steps, but he never goes very far, but his desire is always toward the salt. And then sooner or later, what happens? Sooner or later, the desire for the salt overwhelms everything that his instincts are screaming. And so the desire overcomes instinct. And so now he ventures out into the clearing. And he goes to the salt block. You know what happens next? The end of verse 15. Bringeth forth death. Amen. It's all over. For the buck in our illustration. And the point of that is, desire overwhelmed that which was screaming within him. There's danger in declaring. You follow me? When James uses the phrase drawn away, that's exactly what he's saying happens to people. We all are tempted, and we all face desires. Some of us yield, some of us don't. Why is that? Self-restraint in our belief system. The problem is that when we stay focused on the desire and stay focused on the desire and stay focused on the desire, it begins to chip away at our belief system. And what happens is that after a time, that desire brings our belief system in line with itself. Does that make sense? You see, at first when the desire comes in, it runs headlong into my belief system, and my belief system says, no, this is not right. This is not what God is having to do. This is sin. There's a personal God who created me, and he's revealed himself to me, and his word has commandments and principles and precepts, and God says, no, this is wrong. This is sin. And my self-restraint says, whoa, I can't go there because it's wrong. But then comes along a desire. And maybe because of where I am in my life at that point, or maybe because of my distance to God and my personal walk with him, or maybe because my Bible reading isn't what it should be, or maybe because of some other sin or backsliding condition of my life, I begin to linger at the block. I begin to watch the desire, and I never really get out of my, I don't charge into it, but it's always there, and I harbor it in my mind and in my thinking, and it begins to hammer away or chip away at my belief system until my belief system slowly begins to come in line with my desire. How many of us have seen people who were once strong church members, who believe what we believe, and it seems sudden to us, but suddenly they're out in sin. And when you talk to them, you say, man, what are you doing? We miss you. We love you. What are you doing? You know the way you're living is sin. You know that's wrong. And you hear something like this. Well, you know, I know what you all believe there at the church, but I don't believe that anymore. Or they'll say this, you know, I never really believed that anyway. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. They did believe like we believe. What happened? They allowed some desire to fester, and they watched the desire and coddled the desire and petted the desire until it finally weakened their belief system, until their belief system came and began to correspond to their desire rather than being in conflict with it. James says, this is what happens when we're drawn away in our own lust. We're all tempted, but some people continue to focus on the desire. If I have an adulterous thought, we all know the very first thing we should do is get rid of that thing. Don't focus on it. Get away from the person. Don't spend time with them. Don't put myself in contact with them. Don't put myself in situations where I'm in contact with them. Why? Because if I continue to do so, my belief system will begin to come in line with my desire. And before long, we'll convince ourselves we deserve it. Well, it's because of this, or it's because of that. Well, where in the Bible does it actually say? Now, we sit here tonight and we think, well, that's horrific. I'm telling you, there's not one of us in this room tonight that is not capable of this very process. And if you are confident you're not, you're probably the one in most danger. Our belief system begins to correspond to it like the deer if we continue to look at that desire and call it. We see this again today constantly in the huge number of people who profess to be Christians and no longer see homosexuality as sin, no longer see premarital sex as sin, no longer see cohabitation as sin. The Greek word in our text, when it comes to drawn away, the Greek word can also mean to be enticed or lured. But the word contains, here's what's interesting about the word. The Greek word that's translated, our two English words, drawn away, we could define it simply as enticed or lure. But the Greek word actually includes the idea of force. This is not just a... This is the same concept is used when Jacob's brother drew him up out of the well. Doesn't mean to pull off course. It means to jerk up. We're drawn away. It's amazing how once you begin to entertain desire until it weakens our belief system, softens our restraint, the changeover comes quickly. And it mentions the idea of force. It's not that we're forced to participate. We're not. The idea of force has to do with the fact that this desire overwhelms our belief system, overwhelms our self-restraint. It's force in the sense that it overcomes our belief, what we believe. Listen, I've been doing this a long time. And I'm amazed at people who I've seen who have been so strong and just how much they come to accept, how much they will come to tolerate, how much they will, what they will act on. Again, it means to drawn away, take up by force. It doesn't mean that we're taken against our will or that we had no choice. The element of force is in that the desire overcomes our belief system. I believe that there's one true God. I believe that He created me in His own image. I believe that He's a personal God and that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And I believe that as a part of that, He's given us commandments and precepts. And I believe with all my heart that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings a curse. I believe that. But now I'm confronted by a desire. And rather than allowing that worldview to strengthen me and say, whoa, wait a minute, I cannot do this. I want the blessings of God upon my life. I want to be obedient to Him. I want a relationship with Him and fellowship with Him. And instead of allowing that to strengthen my self-restraint and causing me to move on, I focus on it. And every day I focus on it, it chips away more and more at my belief system until I begin to excuse it. And after a while, it softens my resolve to the point where I yield. And that brings us to the second word in verse 15, and we'll be done. At that point, James says, the second step in this process is we're enticed. And then the word enticed again has the idea of lured, but it runs in then to verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived. When we think of the word conceived, we often think of the idea that, the way we look at this verse is when lust hath conceived, somehow this lust thing conceives into bringing forth sin. That's not what James is really saying. Lust is sin. Okay? So he's not saying sin conceives and brings forth sin. The word conceived, believe it or not, means to restrain. The Greek word is the same word. If we were all police officers and we were going to go arrest somebody, once we slap the cuffs on them, they're restrained. It literally was used to mean to take a prisoner into custody. Do you understand the second step of this process? Listen, at first, whatever this desire in runs headlong into my belief system. But instead of fleeing from it as I should, distancing myself from it and allowing that belief system to uphold my self-restraint, instead I mill around the clearing too long and I begin to look at it and I don't distance myself from it. I don't just fall headlong into it, but I hang on to it and look at it and watch it. After a while, it begins to weaken my belief system, begins to overwhelm it. My belief system becomes in line with that desire. I start thinking stupid things like, well, you know, does the Bible really say, was it really that wrong? I deserve it. The silly, goofy things that people say when their belief system begins to come in line with their sin. Then once that begins to happen, my resolve begins to fold. My self-restraint begins to go down. And the next thing, once that happens, I embrace it. And I accept it and I act upon it. And once that happens, I am ensnared. Right. At that point, I am arrested. Right. At that point, I am in its grasp. Why is it that people, why is it you can take a solid Christian who's in church, who allows this process to happen to them, and they go out into the world, why is it so hard to get them back? Why is it almost impossible, not impossible, but why does it seem almost impossible to ever get them to come back? And why do they keep going and keep going and keep going? Well, here's why. Because they've abolished their belief system. And they've done away with the self-restraint and the belief system that emboldens it. What's going to bring them back? Which is why Paul says at that point, lust is conceived. It's arrested us. Once you sacrifice your belief system for a sin and your self-restraint falls, you are arrested. Amen? What's going to bring you back if it's not your belief system? If you now believe that God is pleased with sex outside marriage, what's going to cause you to stop? If your belief system has so come in line with your desires that you think homosexuality is fine with God, what's going to challenge that? If you believe that shacking up with somebody is okay with God because your desires and your belief system have come in line with one another, what's going to challenge that thinking? There's nothing left to challenge you. And when you come to church and you're preaching on it, you just think we're all idiots. Because your belief system has come in line with what you desire. And once that happens, you are arrested. You want to know how people end up in a homosexual lifestyle? This is how. They have a homosexual desire for whatever reason. And for whatever reason, they mill around with it, and it begins to dissolve their belief system. And as their belief system begins to come in line with their desire, their resolve begins to fold. Before long, they act, and now they become arrested. You can insert adultery or any other sin. It all works the same. It's why it's so vitally important that we have a strong belief system that helps reinforce our self-restraint. Amen? Once sins overcome our belief system and wear down our self-restraint, it's conceived within me, man, it's I have at that point been arrested. You know why? Remember the teeter-totter? Now there's no counterbalance. Because now I'm out of church. Now I'm not hearing preaching. I've cut myself off from God's people. And there's nothing to counterbalance that thought. You know who I'm hanging around with now? People who think just like I do. There's no counterbalance any longer. It's sin unchecked. And of course, the result is, at the end of verse 15, could be physical death, but one thing's for certain, it is destruction. It's death to what I was. It's death to my testimony. It's death to everything I believed. It's death to all of those things. I've destroyed so much of my life because of that. As I said a moment ago, it doesn't matter what desire we're talking about. It's all the same. How does somebody become homosexual? They participate in this process. How does somebody become an adulterer? They participate in this process. How does somebody become a crook or a thief or a cheat or a liar? They participate in this process. How does somebody become vengeful? They participate in this process. Are some sins worse than others as far as their influence or their impact on others? Absolutely. But the process is the same. God gave us His Word, revealed Himself to us, so that we could formulate a worldview, a belief system. And I'm just telling you tonight, we are all tempted. Every man is tempted. Say amen. Amen. It's in there. The only two things standing between me and that next desire, that next thought in my life, is my belief system and my self-restraint, both of which are dependent upon the other. That next adulterous thought, that next sinful thought, that next murderous thought, that next angry thought, that next thought of thievery, the only thing that's standing between me and it is that belief system. Because the first thing that's going to happen is it's going to run headlong into what I believe. And the difference of how quick we fold or if we fold is how strong that wall is. How strong that wall, that belief system is going to influence how quickly I fold or if I fold. And the stronger that belief system is, the stronger I will be to restrain myself and say, I am not going down that path because of what I believe. Amen? Let's face it, our old flesh would gladly trot along. The only thing that keeps us from going is what we believe. It's why it is so vitally important for young people to not just sit in a teen class, but to develop a belief system. Amen. Not just go through Master's Club, but develop a belief system. It's why it's so important to us as older people to develop a belief system. Man, when you first get saved, the very first thing you need to start doing is developing a belief system, which is why we focus so much on discipleship. You've got to develop a belief system. One thing that keeps a church right is its belief system. And so we've got to develop that and allow that to bolster our self-restraint. Homosexuality is not a genetic disorder. It's a disorder of the desire. Adultery is not a genetic disorder. It's not an accident. It's a disorder of the desire. And the same thing is true of all of those. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we've got to develop a right worldview. We've got to develop a belief system, which, interestingly enough, is why we're going through these messages. We need to develop a biblical worldview, not just sit in some place, but absorb stuff and develop a belief system that we believe without compromise. We've got to develop that belief system. We've always got to make sure that we never indulge desire. Are we going to have desires? Sure, we don't like people to know it, but we have them. We can't indulge them because the longer you indulge them, the more it chips away at our belief system. And you can sit here tonight, how many of us have said, well, I don't understand for the life of me how that guy could do that. I can tell you how he did it. He focused on the desire until it weakened his belief system enough that his self-restraint collapsed. Next thing you know, he was doing it. And I'm just saying tonight, we're all capable of the same thing. If you're tonight, maybe you're already in trouble. Maybe there's some desire right now that you've been wrestling with. It doesn't have to be homosexuality or adultery or anything like that. Maybe it's something in your heart tonight that you've been dealing with and your flesh has been leaning toward and it's been on your mind. Maybe it's a person, a thing. I don't know what it could be. It could be a million things, couldn't it? Maybe you need to come tonight. No, you need to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I've got to get away from this thing, this thought, this desire. It's hounding me. And I don't want it to weaken my belief system to the point that my self-restraint collapses. God, I want to lay this thing on the altar tonight. I just want to confess it to you. You know, the first thing to do is just confess it, admit it. God, there's this thing I am wrestling with. I don't want it to crumble my desire. God, my belief system. God, please forgive me of that. Maybe you're here tonight and you just need to come and say, Lord, maybe your parent need to come tonight and say, Lord, help me install in my children a belief system that will help them face the days that are coming. Because they're coming. And if you don't think your children, if you think your children are these innocent little angels who never have any sinful desires, you're in for a rude awakening. Better be praying now, God, please help me do everything I can between now and the time they stand on their own to instill in them a belief system that will withstand the onslaught of what's coming. Maybe we just need to come pray for ourselves tonight. Lord, help me to stay close to you. Maybe here tonight you haven't been reading your Bible as you should, or you haven't been praying as you should. You need to come tonight and develop your walk with him. Say, God, forgive me, because you are in prime real estate to face this type of a thing. You need to come and say, God, forgive me because I'm distant from you. I haven't been reading my Bible as I should. And I don't want to fall to what we've been talking about tonight. Of course, the most important thing is salvation. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm sure most of us probably do tonight, but maybe here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the most important thing you got to do is get saved. And once you get saved, you can develop that system which will strengthen that self-resolve that we might not find ourselves yielding to these things. Why don't you stand with me if you would.